Let's just pray again. Thanks, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity, and ask that you would just bring a spirit of vulnerability and openness to you and to what you have to say to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, whenever a James or a Chris have invited me to speak, they normally start with an Exodus joke, you see. And there's quite a few variations, you see. There's one James gave, and then the better one, really, no offense, is that most of the time I get to put one person to sleep. But this morning, you know. Anyway. I want to start just talking a little bit about this passage that we've read in John 8. I want to start off as well, just if you've got a Bible, many of the Bibles point out to you that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John and this passage just read. I just want to start off by talking a little bit about that, just very briefly. If you go back to the very early manuscripts that are available, quite a few of them don't have this passage here. Okay, there is one very, very early one that does have it. And so you then start looking around things like the early church fathers, who were the sort of senior people in the church who were bringing together the books of the Bible. And you see within their writings whether they were making reference to this story. And some of them do that. So it's clearly a well-known story around this the time of the early church. If you then look at this vocabulary and the words used in this passage, it doesn't look like much else in the rest of John's gospel. So it's quite likely that the person who wrote this probably wasn't the one who wrote the rest of the gospel. They only use certain words once, or quite a few words once only here, and not anywhere else in the gospel. And so commentators have said that perhaps this story, maybe they've put it in here for various reasons, but it might fit somewhere better. But what I want to just emphasize is, because when you read that, you sort of might just sort of think, maybe this isn't really quite a valid story. Maybe this isn't really, maybe it shouldn't really be in the gospel. But I just want to say that, you know, it's almost amazing this story survived. And it seems to be in a story which was genuine and which the early church really valued so much that they just had to have it in one of the gospels. One of the early Bibles actually put it in Luke's gospel because it probably fitted slightly better there, just the structure and the wording. But the rest have put it in John's gospel. And that's the way I would understand it, that it's such a valuable, important story that it was just too valuable not to include in the gospels. So when we read it, try and not read it as if maybe this shouldn't actually have been here, or maybe this is not genuine, because I really think it sounds like it was a really genuine story. And when you read through the themes of the story, that this is like almost, you know, so the heart of the gospel. And so I would really encourage you not to think of this story as any less than any other bits of the Gospels or the New Testament. Just one final sort of introduction before we actually start looking at the story itself. I was at the cinema yesterday watching that Planet of the Apes film. I don't know, has anybody seen that yet? Has anybody seen it? And halfway through the film, it's very good, it's worth seeing. Halfway through the film, and one of my boys sort of whispered to me and said, "Hey, Dad, which side are we meant to be on?" Because if you see it, you realize that the apes and the humans, you know, there's a story going on both sides. And it is actually quite hard to work out who you're meant to empathize with in the story. You see what I mean if you see it. the reason I say that is that as part of this story, the one grouping in it is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And as you know, right throughout the Gospels, Jesus reserves some of his most severe or harshest criticism for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And sometimes, you know, that's for various reasons. He tells us that, you know, these are the people who know God's scriptures and should actually be encouraging and inviting people in to God's kingdom, but actually are creating barriers. They're putting additional burdens on people and making it difficult for people to approach God. And so for that reason, and other reasons, he's often very harsh and severe with them. But what I would just say to you is we lose something if we kind of demonize these folks and don't identify with them. You know, if I said to you, for example, who identifies with the Pharisees? I don't know if everybody put up their hands, but actually, if you think about it, if you don't put up your hand, that's a Pharisaical attitude. It's looking down on people like me who do identify. Good, that's good. So you get your hand up. So either you recognize, because one of the, if you like, the defining features of a Pharisee was hypocrisy. And all of us, if we ask ourselves honestly, is there any time we don't live up to the standards that we set or God sets for us? Then we're all hypocrites. So all I'm saying is, as we read through this, again, ask God also to just to sort of allow us to identify not just with who we might naturally identify with, but sometimes even the folks who are quite harsh and unappealing within this story. Okay, good. Okay, so let's start. And we've read the story through. And so just to paraphrase again, obviously, these folks are setting a trap for Jesus. This is not, just to say, this is not a standard thing that would have happened, that these people would have grabbed somebody and had a little quick sort of a very sort of like a judicial sort of a meeting about this lady. We know that because, first off, by the time of Jesus was here, people being executed for being caught in adultery wasn't really a common practice anymore. A lot had happened since these words have been written, and they refer to words in Leviticus 20:10 is actual law that they're referring to. It's also in Deuteronomy saying that if a man and woman are caught in adultery, they should be executed. And this wasn't practice. So this wasn't common practice by the time of Jesus. Okay, so them saying, bringing somebody in front of him and saying, you know, should we stone her? They're referring back to that verse, but they're not actually referring to a practice which really happened anymore in Palestine at that time. So there's that. The second thing is the law does state a man and a woman. As you know, adultery isn't a solo sport. It involves two people. And they would normally have to bring the man and the woman together if they're going to form any kind of trial or any kind of, bringing up what had happened. And as you can see from this story, they've only brought the woman along. And so this is not, as I say, a judicial or legal sort of norm. This is all about trying to trap Jesus and trying to expose and embarrass him by the situation. Clearly, though, it was a horrible, horrible thing to do to this woman. You know, a whole group of very powerful and influential men, and they grab somebody and stand them at the front, and they talk about her and stuff, you know, and really expose her horribly. So just a really, you know, despicable way to treat a woman. Now, the other thing, which is perhaps an irony, which when you read it through, you might not just sort of jump out at you, but again, the early writers and probably readers of these gospels would be more aware of. You remember that in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets were speaking against the people of Israel and what was happening there, they often used the metaphor of Israel being an adulterer, an adulteress. Jeremiah 3, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And right through the Old Testament, that metaphor, that picture is used of Israel being unfaithful to the covenant that God had established with them. If you think about if you add that to the parable of, the parable of the vineyard owner and the vineyard and the tenants of the vineyard, and he sends servants and then eventually his son to the tenants, and they reject him, and eventually they reject and kill the son. Now you could say in that, if you think of the generations of faithlessness or rebellion towards God, the time that they actually reject and kill the son, which is this generation, could be argued the most adulterous of generations by that same metaphor, yeah? So if you like, the irony is that here are the leaders of this generation, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, trying to capture Jesus with a woman allegedly caught in adultery, but they themselves are part of this generation, perhaps the most adulterous generation of Israel at the time, yeah? So there's a sort of irony there in the story that, say, the people who are trying to frame the trap are perhaps the most guilty of adultery under that metaphor. Okay, so we get into the story. So the folks, the people grab this poor woman before Jesus and ask him, "Teacher, this lady was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" I say, it does tell us we're using it as a trap. And so Jesus says nothing, and he bends down to write in the ground. Now, when I first heard this story, I mean, I remember, I think the first people who told it to me, you know, said maybe, I mean, what did Jesus write on the ground? And it's a great matter of conjecture. We're not told what he wrote on the ground, but, you know, he could have written individual names, you know, maybe names of some of the people round about. He could have written individual sins. You know, he starts writing sins, and as the people are sort of looking at what he's writing, they see something, and then that changes their attitude. There's a verse back in Jeremiah 17, though, which is very interesting. There's very few verses which talk about a writing in the ground, but it says, listen to this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And so we don't know what he wrote, but the symbolic act of writing in the dust might just evoke that sense of, again, a prophecy, a time where God was challenging the people that what they were doing was not right. And, you know, on so many levels, what the teachers and the Pharisees were doing here was not right. The way they're humiliating this woman, there's no man there, this is not right on so many levels. But it was probably deeper than that, that a number of things going through their hearts and minds at that time, particularly in their relationship or in their understanding of who Jesus was or their attempt to understand who Jesus was, opens up all that. I mean, Jesus spoke about himself as being the source of living water. Again, that's making reference to that. So Jesus is writing in the dust. And then he says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stoops down and starts writing in the ground. And so, yeah, you've got that sense of perhaps just that pause in what's going on. And he's put out that question to them. And again, just as we did this morning, when you actually ask something in honesty and say, look, you know, yeah, if somebody has no sin, and the word there, the word there doesn't imply only those who don't have the sin of adultery. It implies sin. If you're without sin, then sure, pick up the stone and you can be the first to throw the stone. And the combination of, say, of just that pause and him writing the ground, whatever he's writing, the oldest starts drifting off, and then the next oldest, and they all drift off until just Jesus is left with the woman. And of course, now that he's left with the woman, by his own definition, he who is without sin is actually in a position to condemn her, because, you know, Jesus is without sin. So he is the only one who actually fits that description of being without sin, and therefore is in a position, if he wanted to condemn her. So he's in a situation where, assuming this lady had been guilty of adultery, you know, he's in a position where, okay, Jesus is without sin, so I could condemn her, or I could show mercy and grace. And he says, if they've all gone, I don't condemn you. And if you can just imagine the impact that those few words would have on that woman's life for the rest of her life, you know, as it became, as who Jesus was became more and more known, and this lady has got that one personal encounter and time with Jesus, and those words, "Neither do I condemn you." You know, that embodiment of grace, you know, I have the right to condemn you because I'm without sin, but I choose not to condemn you. I choose to give you a new start. I choose to say your sin is not going to define you and destroy you, but to give you the opportunity to start again and to go from this day into something new, into something different. different. That's all on offer. I don't condemn you. And so, you may have heard this phrase often used. I certainly have. This hate the sin, love the sinner. You're familiar with that little sort of ditty. In our fractured world, I very rarely see how that's properly practiced. You know, it's very difficult. We're all sinners, so, you know, it's very difficult. However, I think this is it in practice. By what's happened during the dialogue, Jesus is not saying there hasn't been any sin. He says, go and sin no more. So he's making reference that sin has occurred, and it may have been adultery, but there's clearly something has happened, and there's something sinful has happened. And I think that's fine. So he's recognizing there is sin, but his response to this woman is about love and about a new start, about bringing freedom. And in fact, if you compare and contrast, the Pharisees and the teachers have just used this woman as a pawn in trying to capture Jesus with no regard. They've convicted her, they've condemned her, they've judged her, and they've just used her as a pawn to try and compromise or embarrass Jesus. Whereas Jesus looks at her, and although recognizes sin, he then expresses grace and mercy. And so the contrast between the two is very clear. You know, this is reminding us of when Jesus stood up, Luke 4, and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It is now." And this is him enacting that. He's living that he's bringing the year of the Lord's favor to this woman right now. Or as Colossians 1 says, to reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself. He's that work of reconciliation. So, what can we take away from this? So again, just a couple of things I think we can learn from the Pharisees in this episode. There's two sins, if you like, the Pharisees are guilty of, and that I'm guilty of. The first one is, as Shakespeare says, comparisons are odious. And the first sin of the Pharisee is a sin of comparison. You know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they say, "Lord, thank you, I'm not like that tax collector." And it's almost like we get a little bit of comfort and relief when we see somebody doing so much worse than we're doing. You know, if somebody's horribly sinful, it makes my sin just that little bit more acceptable. You know, it's a comparison. If I see one of you failing horribly, then a little bit of me is comforted because I'm not failing as badly as you are. And so that's a sin of the Pharisee. But the second sin of the Pharisee is obviously the sin of hypocrisy. And the sin there, and the major sin that Jesus confronts with them, is that they know the scriptures, and we know the scriptures. And what this says is that knowledge of the scriptures isn't enough for us to live godly lives. So there's a mismatch. These folks, it wasn't through lack of training and, you know, Jesus talks about them searching the scriptures. You search the scriptures. You know, these folks would know this. The Old Testament back to front. So they know all the verses, not just some. They've added some extra bits and bobs on, but they knew all the Old Testament scriptures really well. And yet, things like, in this passage here, grace and forgiveness and judging somebody, and that had all gone. And that's the other sin of the Pharisee that you know, I can learn from. That they, you know, I'm the tax collector. I'm the Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not the Lord. In fact, there's this great quote from Billy Graham. Again, it relates to that previous thing. He was asked or questioned about some aspect of sexual morality. And he said, what's your opinion? wanting him to come out on the side of one particular faction or another. And he said very simply, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. And it's my job to love. And I think that's just a perfect expression of what we're called to do. We're actually not called to convict. There's nowhere in Scripture we're called to convict. To judge, there is certain things that the church must stand out for. You know, there is institutional and you know, personal things which we must stand out. But it's always we stand out on the side of the powerless. You know, if we're called to be a voice for modern-day slavery or you know, against modern-day slavery or you know, against any of these things, we're standing on the side of the powerless to give them a voice. And that's entirely that's the right thing to do. But when it comes down to individual and personal things, the way that this group of religious leaders treated this woman has nothing of what I just said there, nothing of love. And so finally, what do we learn from the woman in her exchange here? First off, is that God does value relationships, and James was praying for that beforehand. I say we can't come away from this thinking that, you know, we can go easy on how we relate to one another because there's always forgiveness at the end of it. That God values faithfulness in relationships. That's a good message, you know, because unfaithfulness obviously leads to hurt within individuals, can lead to hurt with families, you know, lots of hurts and ills, both in a family unit, in a community, and in society. You know, much of what we see is down to relationship breakdown. So God values faithfulness. And Jesus doesn't, I say, brush over that, and he values that in us. So that's the first thing. But the final thing is obviously that when it came down to it, and Jesus had the genuine choice to exercise condemnation and judgment or grace and mercy, he chose the grace and mercy. And I believe this is why I say this is such a vital part of the New Testament for us, that when it comes down to it, his heart is for new starts and for second chances and for picking up us where we're at as soon as we meet with them. But the important thing is encounter. And that's what I want to finish with. The reason that the lady's life changed that day wasn't because she was humiliated. I mean, that was awful, and there would obviously be some issues related to that. The reason that lady's life changed that day was that she encountered Jesus. And if the major sin of the Pharisees is lots of knowledge about God, but not seeing God present in their lives very well, then the antidote or the answer to that is encounter. And that hasn't changed for any of us. That if we encounter God, and that means hopefully daily encounter, then we'll be changed. We'll meet with him daily. And without encounter, then the chance of us becoming even more Pharisaical or something else will increase. So I just leave you with that our primary place for meeting, a prime place for change in me is encounter with him. I leave you with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word includes people just like us in it. You know, people who are full of lots of things, but not very full of you at times. And yet you meet with us and you speak words of grace and mercy and forgiveness to us. And you take us from where we're at and offer us new starts. But thank you, Lord, that we're not part of a religion, but we're part of relationship. We're part of a people who encounter you. And through that encounter, we change not just our own life, but the lives of those around us and the world in which we live in. If we take anything away from today, Lord, let it be that we so desperately need encounter with you. That's our heart's desire and the one thing needful that we all need. Amen.